Patrick Long to the pulpit.
If you could open your Bibles, please, this morning in Peter's second letter, the second epistle of Peter, and we'll read the first chapter, the whole of the first chapter. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us, through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind, and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them, and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty, for he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Since our brother Jake got in touch with me and we were going back and forth about these four times that we're together, this has been the portion that has been uppermost on my mind. It's an interesting letter. Peter is writing this, and as you will notice in those verses that he touches on there in verse 15 and so on, that he was coming to the end of his life. I don't know why, but today, for some reason, when Gail and I arrived, there was a lot of reminiscing about the years that have gone by. And one of the questions was asked, well, has it been 20 years since October? Now, what our brother meant was, I've been coming pretty regularly in Octobers to speak here at Listowel, and he was wondering whether it's been 20 years. In my mind, it's been a lot longer than that, maybe 50, 60, I don't know. The years seem to go by, but I think it's likely 20 years, more or less, that we've been sharing with you in October. And a lot of memories attached to that. And Peter is coming to the end of his life, likely in, if we're using our modern-day chronology, likely in the mid-60s of the first era, the first century that Peter is writing. And I'm sure you'll remember that in the last chapter of the Gospel of John, there is that interview, that dialogue between the Lord Jesus and Peter, in which the Lord probes Peter's heart, and three times probes it very deeply. And I've often thought of it much in the sense that he not only put the knife into Peter's heart, but he twisted it in there. Because the third time, when the Lord asked Peter, "Do you love me?" he didn't use the same word as the other two times. He used a lesser word, as if he were saying to Peter, "Peter, are you even fond of me?" And Peter's response was, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I am fond of you." And I've often thought of that chapter. But in that chapter, the Lord Jesus made clear to Peter that he was going to die an old man. He said, "When you are old, when you are old." And he described the way in which Peter would die. He said that men would take and stretch out his arms. They would take his clothes and so on. And John makes it clear in that chapter that the Lord was speaking about the manner and the time in which Peter would honor the Lord by his death. Most of us don't have that privilege. And that's something that, you know, it would be nice to know the where and the how and the when of our departure, but we're not given that privilege, are we? Very rarely is anybody given that clear indication of the time of their departure. There's a number of very interesting things in this epistle, things that I've thought about a great deal over the last few weeks. And I know I've said this before, we need to pay attention to the little things in the Scriptures, because everything in the Scripture is there, as we've been reading, God, as he has, by his Spirit, borne men along, so to speak. I understand that the imagery is that of a sailing ship, where the wind carries the sailing ship along. We know that all Scripture is God-breathed, even the little things. And so I just wanted this morning to touch on a couple of the little things before we go on and look at the major point this morning, or the major two points that we'll be looking at this morning. You will notice the change in pronouns, that as Peter is going down through this chapter, there comes a point where he says in verse 16, where the pronouns change. Now that's important. Our brother was reading to us this morning from Ephesians chapter 2, and he was emphasizing that we have no hope. Now, Paul there in Ephesians is writing in that part primarily about the Gentiles. He says, on the one hand, you have the nation of Israel. They have the fathers. They have the promises. They have the oracles. They have all of these good things. Indeed, the Lord Jesus came through the nation of Israel. He says, there's the Israelites who have all of this tremendous privilege. You Gentiles have nothing. Zip. Zero. Some of you come by ancestry from Western Europe. Some of you perhaps from Eastern Europe. My ancestors likely come from, I don't know where. The immediate ones come from perhaps Scotland and the north of Ireland and the south of Ireland and so on. But most of us are Gentiles. We had no claim on God, as our brother was expressing. And then we read that amazing statement in the next verse where, but, and one of those wonderful things, but, we have now been brought nigh through the blood of Christ. It's an amazing statement that Paul gives us in chapter 2 of Ephesians. And we need to notice these little things. And what I was getting at in Ephesians is that you see in Ephesians this little contrast between we and you, we and you, we and you, we and you, all the way down through. And here, as Peter is writing in the first part, he's talking about I. You know, I'm writing this to you, and as we'll see that later on as he writes, he says, and I want this, and my decease, and all of these different things. But then he comes to verse 16, and he says, we have not followed cunningly devised fables. And there's a little change there. The change is this, that he's not only saying, well, this is me writing, Peter, the servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. It's not just me, we. And by saying that, he's linking with him the other apostles. In particular, as he goes down through this chapter, the three who were on the Mount of Transfiguration, when the Lord Jesus, as Peter expresses it here, received this glory and honor from the Father, from heaven. It's a very precious thing and very important. And Peter, as he goes down through here, and I don't, even as Peter says, and don't misunderstand me, I'm not putting myself on a level with Peter, sometimes repetition is good. Sometimes we need to be reminded time and time again of these truths. And so as Peter goes down through here, he comes to this point and he says, we have not followed cunningly devised fables. There's a lot of fables out there, a lot of things. Sometimes in the past, Gail and I have driven down through from the border at the east end of Lake Ontario and gone down through New York State. And I always think as we go down through there that that's the birthplace of the Mormon Church. I hesitate to even use the word church, but the Mormon cult, whatever you want to call it. And a man claimed to have received golden tablets and all kinds of weird and wonderful things in the hill Cumorah and so on. And as I drive down that highway and we go through those little places along the highway, my mind goes there because those are myths. They are fables. In fact, he was known to be a shyster. He was known to be somebody who made his living amongst the people of his day by cunningness, by conniving, by deceitfulness. And yet out of him came this great monolith of the Church of Latter-day Saints. And even now they're arguing about what name to give it because one name is better than another and not, and so on. Cunningly devised fables. But Peter, as he comes down here, he says, we didn't do that. We didn't do that. We did not follow cunningly devised fables. In what? When we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Now, Jake was sort of suggesting to me, more than just sort of, he suggested it quite strongly, I think, I took it that way, that we should think in these four times that we're together about the coming of the Lord. And that's what I want to do. But this morning, if the Lord will be with us and grant us, I want to sort of set some foundation thoughts, if I could put it that way, that we need to keep in mind as we think of this. The Lord is coming. And that's a tremendous truth. And Peter, as he goes down through this chapter, he's emphasizing that. And the first thing that he says about this is, no, we didn't follow cunningly devised fables. This isn't just something that we dreamed up. It's not even something that others dreamed up and we followed. We were there. We saw. I was thinking of that in connection with John as he writes. Not only does he say we heard, but we handled. We handled. And I often think of that. These men in that time, they had the incredible privilege of not only being with and hearing and seeing, but of actually touching the Word. That's the way John expresses it in his epistle. They touched the Word. Our hands have touched. And it's an incredible thought. It's not a cunningly devised fable. It's not something that men have dreamed up. It's not even something that has come down through a long time of myths and so on, like all of the stories about Thor and all of those things that come down through the Nordic traditions and so on, and all of these wonderful things that now seem to be resurrected again in so much that we see in our society today. This is truth. This is reality. We saw. We were with him. But he goes on to emphasize a few more things. I'm going to go back one little step here because I find this very interesting. Notice, please, in verse, where is it now? Verse 15. I will endeavor that ye may be able after my decease. I have the privilege and benefit of having a computer which has a Bible program on it. And I found out something very interesting. That little word there, decease, is only used three times in the whole of the New Testament. Once it's used in connection with the nation of Israel, that they exited, if I could put it that way, they exited from Egypt. The other time it's used on the Mount of Transfiguration. And you remember it's recorded for us that Moses and Elijah were there with the Lord Jesus. And what were they discussing? They were discussing his exodus that he would accomplish at Jerusalem. And Peter uses the same word. And I like that. He was saying, in essence, you know, I'm going to exit, and the Lord Jesus, he exited, and he uses exactly the same word. And I find that precious, very precious, that he linked himself with his Lord Jesus in that way. But I want to go on a little bit this morning, and as I said, I'd like to leave you with two principal thoughts this morning, which I believe in this whole area of the coming of the Lord are very important for us. Now, let's go down just a little bit here where we were. Verse 19. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed. Now, please don't misunderstand me in this. Many of you, perhaps, have thought about translations. I'm using this morning what is called the Authorized Version in English, which relied in a great deal on the what is referred to as the Geneva Translation. And there are many English translations. Some of you may be using the NIV, I don't know. Some of you, the New King James. On my computer, as I said, I've got maybe six or seven. And one of the things that I found is that this particular Greek expression here, nobody seems to agree as to what it means. Now, don't misunderstand my what I'm going to follow for a few moments here. As the Word of God was given to its original authors, as we know them, it is infallible and perfect in every way. Translations fail. Some of you are associated or perhaps have been associated with Ethnos, as it is now, New Tribes Mission. Gail and I were touched a little bit by Wycliffe. and know something of their work and so on. Translation is an exceedingly difficult subject. My father translated the whole Bible into an African language, and I can remember that one dear brother in particular didn't agree with the others in how a particular statement in the scriptures should be rendered in Chokwe. In fact, he was so emphatic about it that he went and took the manuscripts as they were going back to the Bible societies and went through and changed the word all the way through the New Testament. And the other missionaries were, put it mildly, upset that he had done that. And translations are difficult. And what I'm getting at here is that this little statement that Peter uses here, we have also a more sure word of prophecy. It's not 100% clear whether it means that the prophetic word here is emphasized by what they saw on the mount, or that what they saw on the mount was emphasized and clarified by what we have here. And for a moment, I don't think it really matters. Because what Peter is saying is that everything is reliable. On the one hand, we have the cunningly devised fables of all of the sects and cults and all of the things that we see in the world around us. And here we have truth. Here we have truth. And he comes to that in the final verses, of course, of this chapter. He says, no, holy men spoke as they were carried along, as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. It is the Word of God, and that's a very, very important thought for us to keep in our minds. And so whether the Mount of Transfiguration shines the light on the Old Testament prophecies, or whether the Old Testament prophecies shine the light on the Mount of Transfiguration, the various translators are they are divided. Some translate it one way and some translate it the other way. But it doesn't matter. It's all true. Now there's another little expression in this passage that has given rise to some debate as well. Verse 20, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. I'm going to ask for a show of hands. How many of you here have the NIV and you're reading from that? A couple, okay. How many of you have a Darby translation that you're reading from? Zero. How many have the New King James? Oh, now we're getting down to where we see the hands. Because that little word private is an interesting one. See, the Roman Catholic Church has historically and traditionally taken the stance that what that means is that you and I have no right to understand the Scriptures on our own. It's not of any private interpretation. You have to depend on the magisterium, as it's called, of the Roman Church. In other words, someone who follows the succession from Peter all the way down to the current pope, and the current pope has given authority to bishops and to all of these different orders, hierarchical orders, and right down at the bottom there is some little guy, little priest somewhere in a local community, and he, by this wonderful series of laying on of hands and all of the rest of it, he has the authority to interpret the Scriptures for you, but only as he is given that authority from the church. Because the Scripture is not of any private interpretation. But that's not really what it means. It's interesting that the word private in the Greek is a word idios, from which we get the word idiot. Now, don't go too far in your thinking. I see smiles on people's faces, and some of you are like me, that your mind very quickly runs down a particular path. But we also get that Greek word in words like idiosyncrasy, idiosyncratic, idiopathy, all kinds of often medical terms or highly technical terms, which use that idios as the prefix to clarify what is following. It means in the Greek, really, its own. Its own. Its own. In fact, in the New Testament, that Greek word is used several hundred times, if my count is right. And almost always it is used, translated as own. But there's one very interesting one, and I'd like you to turn there for me, please, in John chapter 5. Recently I was asked to speak on, it was suggested that I speak on something relating to the person of Christ. And John chapter 5 is a very important passage when we think of the deity of our Lord Jesus. And there's one little statement in this passage which I want to refer you to. It's found in verse 16 of John chapter 5. John chapter 5 and verse 16. And therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. But Jesus answered them, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Now the interest... Oops, sorry. I don't know if I need a towel or something up here. I spilt the water. Maybe I see somebody running, so I guess I do need a towel. The word here is the same word as Peter uses. The Jews sought to slay him because not only had he done this on the Sabbath day, but he had made God his own Father. It's the same word, idios. His own Father, his private Father. Now you can see why the Jews wanted to kill him. Paul in Acts talks about the fatherhood of God and so on. Thank you, brother. I hope that's sufficient. I really made a mess here. You don't record that, do you? That should be okay. That looks good. You can have that. Thank you. If we were to put the word private in there, it would emphasize something, wouldn't it? The Jews sought to slay him, not just because he did this on the Sabbath day, but he made God his private Father. His private Father, his own Father. His own Father. That's such a strong statement. But coming back to Peter, that's essentially what Peter is saying here. He's saying, let's read it again in verse 20 of chapter 1. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of its own interpretation. What does he mean by that? Well, because of the clock, I'm going to take a little bit of a leap on that and just express it in my thoughts. When you come to prophetic scriptures, you don't take them in isolation. You don't take them in isolation. In fact, you don't take any scripture in isolation. You can make the scripture say wonderful things, amazing things, by taking things in isolation. Taking a sentence or a phrase or a verse out of its context, out of the context of the scriptures as a whole, you can make it say almost anything you want. You can find something that will support you. Let me give you one little example, maybe two. We had a young man who would come to our assembly. He hasn't for several years now. Strange fellow. Strange fellow. I personally think that there was a mental problem that he had. But whenever we talk about the rapture, he would say, there's a verse in the Psalms which makes it very, very clear that the Lord can't come until certain things have happened. What's that verse? We read that in the Psalms. The Lord has said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies your footstool. See, he says, until. All God's enemies have to be made his footstool, and then he can get up from where he's sitting at the right hand of the Father in heaven. And he used that one verse to emphasize a particular point of view with relationship to the coming of the Lord. You can't do that. You can't do that. And he wouldn't listen when I tried to explain to him that there are many other verses which specifically tell us that it is the Lord Jesus himself who is going to destroy the nations, as we find in Psalm 2, for instance. He's the one who's going to break them as a potter's vessel with a rod of iron, and so on, all of those things. And so what I'm getting at here is that what Peter is saying, don't take things by themselves. We have the Mount of Transfiguration. We have all the bulk of the prophetic scriptures in the Old Testament. They all fit together. And so when we look at these things, this is one of the important principles that we must keep in our minds, that we don't take things on their own. No prophecy, as he says, no prophecy of the scriptures is of any private, of its own interpretation. Now, some translations focus on the fact of the giving of the prophecy. Others focus on the fact of the understanding of the prophecy, the receiving of the prophecy. It doesn't matter. No prophecy of the scriptures is to be taken on its own. Now, there's another little principle, and I'd like to just touch on it briefly. This evening I'd like to look at, take the whole thought of the day of the Lord more deeply this evening, and I trust that you'll be with us, because it's a very important thought, particularly for our generation. The day of the Lord is coming, and that's a remarkable statement. The other thought is this, and maybe I could illustrate it by looking at Luke's gospel, and I'm sure that you have looked at this particular portion before. Luke chapter 4. This actually is where our breakfast readings are at. Tomorrow morning we'll be reading Luke chapter 4. But there's just a part here in the latter part of the chapters that I want to touch on this morning. Verse 14. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and there went out a fame of him through all the region round about. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and, as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and stood up for to read. It's interesting, just a little passing thought. Gail and I were in this place, Nazareth, and there are some believers there who have taken the time and the money to try to give an idea by reconstruction of what a synagogue would be like. And not only that, but to explain what this passage means, that there was indeed a seat, and there would be those who would sit there, and they would, by choice or by designation, someone would rise, and then the scroll would be given to that person, and he would find the place. Now, if you stop and think about the scroll of Isaiah, and this is actually a quotation from chapter 61 in our Bibles, that's a lot of winding to get there. But he found the place where it is written. So our Lord Jesus, as his custom was, he stood, and the keeper of the scrolls would have come and given him the scroll of Isaiah, and he found the place where it is written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book and gave it again to the minister and sat down. Drama. Drama. Everything he did was dramatic and designed to focus their attention. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." Maybe I'm different. I don't know. I don't think I'm totally different from you folk, but I picture these things in my mind. And when we were there, we were sitting on a little place in that little synagogue, and it's sort of like a gallery, sort of like a gallery around, and down there would have been where this would have been taking place. And I can just picture everybody's eyes are fixed on this one. He's been doing all of these marvelous things and teaching and so on. And when he's given the scroll of Isaiah, he finds chapter 61 in our Bibles, way towards the end of the book, and in the scroll. And he reads this, but he doesn't read the whole thing. He doesn't read the whole thing. He stops. And he gives the scroll back to the minister, the servant who was looking after these things, and he says to them, "This is being fulfilled today." Why did he leave out the other part? I'm sure you remember from Isaiah 61 what the other part says. It says, "The day of vengeance." The day of vengeance. Our Lord Jesus did not come in his first coming to bring vengeance. What is the principle that I want to leave with you? And I think I've left this with you before. I think when we were looking at the minor prophets, I tried to emphasize this a little bit. Often in the prophetic scriptures, there is what we call the law of double reference, where a particular prophecy in the Old Testament scriptures can refer to more than one thing, to more than one time. And so Isaiah 61 is one of those. The Lord is speaking through Isaiah the prophet, and we have that record in Isaiah chapter 61. He speaks about all of these things that the Lord Jesus at this time in Luke's gospel is referring to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, and so on, all of those things. But in Isaiah, it adds this other thing about vengeance. Our Lord Jesus did not bring vengeance at his first coming. He will at his second. And I'd like to expand that this evening as we are together this evening a little bit more and look at that, because Peter does. The whole of chapter 3 in this epistle is given over to that thought of the second coming of the Lord, which is also known as the day of the Lord. Just a little thought as we close. I mentioned that Gail and I had the privilege a couple of years ago to go to the Holy Land. I don't know who it was, but somebody before we went says, "Oh, it's going to revolutionize your preaching." I don't think it has done that. You perhaps would be the better judge of that than I, but there are some memories that stand out from that trip. And one of them was when we stood there and our guide, who was a believer, actually from Venezuela originally, he was a Jew from Venezuela who had gone to work in a kibbutz and then had stayed in Israel and served in the Israeli army. And he and our other guide worked well together. And Salo was a good man. But I remember us standing there and looking at this great valley as he explained to us the geographic significance, the geographical significance of this valley, its critical location as relating to the trade routes and all of the other things, and that this would be the location of the Battle of Armageddon. Now, I'd like to look at those things a little bit more this evening because it's very important that we understand these things. Peter is saying, you know, I've told you these things before, and now I'm getting ready to go, and I just want to make sure that after my exodus, you will have these things. He wrote them down. We have them because they're important. There is such a thing as the day of the Lord. It makes me tremble when I think of it. And we'll look at that this evening because it is important for us. The Lord is coming. And yes, those of us who are His, we look forward to something special. He's going to snatch us away. He's going to take us away to be with Himself. We won't see the day of the Lord, those of us who are believers. We are not set aside for wrath. We are going to be taken out before that time. But whenever I think of the day of the Lord, it makes me tremble because it's going to be a terrible, terrible time. And tonight I hope we can look at some of those things that relate to the day of the Lord. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, how we thank You that You are not silent. You have spoken in time past in many different ways through to the fathers by the prophets. But You have also spoken in the person of Your Son. And Father, how we thank You that You have not been silent, You have spoken. We thank You this morning most of all for the one of whom we have been thinking this morning, the one who has given His life for us, who shed His precious blood for our redemption, that we Gentiles lost and without any hope or promise in the world, that we could be brought nigh, indeed, by the blood of our blessed Savior. We thank You for Him. We ask our Father that even as we have been reminded in this portion this morning, that we would indeed endeavor to make these things sure in our lives. We ask this in the precious name of our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ.